As Alice mentioned, most of you know that this coming Tuesday, the 31st, is the 500th anniversary of what is called the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. It was 500 years ago, on October 31st, that Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the All Saints Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was really an amazing time because it was a flawed man of God who was taking a stand for the gospel. And the gospel is really all that we have. I mean, if we have nothing else in life and we have the gospel, we have everything that we need in life. And the gospel is that every man, woman, and child is a sinner by nature. They're also a sinner by choice. They're deserving of eternal punishment. But that in his unimaginable love, God the Father sent his only Son into the world to die for wicked sinners. And that those who would repent from their sin and they would trust in Christ alone for salvation, they would have eternal life, their sins would be forgiven, and that all of that is free. It doesn't cost anything. You don't have to pay an indulgence. You don't have to work for that. The death and resurrection of Christ secures all of that for us. And that is the gospel message. It's the perfect gospel message. And I want to remind us on the eve of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that this message is worth fighting for. This message is worth fighting for. In fact, it's worth dying for. And I'm going to show you that from the book of Jude. Last year, about this time, I preached a sermon called The Five Solas of the Reformation. And I actually posted that online just in case you wanted to listen a little more about that. The five solas are five basic truths that the Reformers, when we look back, the Reformers were really fighting for. These were themes. Sola means alone. And so these are the five alones that they were fighting for. So there was sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. The Reformation recovered the biblical teaching that the way a person is justified is simply by placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. That's all there is. There's no works. It's not earned by money or doing good. So the sinner simply has faith. Second is sola gratia, grace alone. Grace is the other side of the equation. If the sinner has faith, grace is what God does. And he gives us grace. Put another way, God owes us nothing in salvation. God gives us everything. Even the faith that we have to place in him, God gives to us. It is a simple gift. There was sola Christus, Christ alone. It is through the merits of Christ that save us. It's not my merits, not your merits, not my merits for someone else. It's not someone else's merits for me. It's Christ's merits, his righteousness, his vicarious death alone that saves us. There was soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. All things are done for the glory of God, not for man, not for the Pope, not for any person, but all to the glory of God, of the triune God. But it's really the final sola of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone, that I want to look at today, because sola scriptura is really foundational for all the others. The reason that anybody believes in sola fide, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, is because they find that teaching in the scriptures. And that's really what the dawn of the Reformation was all about. Luther wrote the 95 Theses because the practices of the Catholic Church were unbiblical. He read the Bible and he said, what you guys are doing is not in here. And Scripture is our sole authority. It's our only authority. And so if it's not in here, we don't do it. And there's no higher authority than the Bible. And so that's what I want us to look at today, that the church has been marked by exactly one thing, and that is faithfulness to the Word of God. Faithfulness to the Word of God. In fact, all the God's people of all the ages who have ever been called faithful always came back to the Word of God. The Old Testament prophets, they were faithful to the Word of God, and they called people to follow the Word of God. You read the prophets, they weren't so much predicting the future as warning people to turn back to the revealed Word of God or judgment's going to come. That was most of their ministry. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he continued to call people over and over again to uphold what is written. He said, "Do you not know it is written?" He expected the people to know the Word of God. The apostles continually cited Scripture. Something like 25% of the New Testament is just an allusion to or a quote of the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. If you read some of the early church fathers, Clement of Rome or any of those guys, it is amazing how much Word of God they know. I mean, it's just like one quote after another. In fact, they have memorized an amazing amount of that. The reformers were constantly calling people to look at Scripture. In fact, really the greatest contribution of any saint throughout all of the ages has been their work with the Word of God. That's really the lasting legacy they've left us. Those who translated the Bible were called heretics by the Catholic Church. Many of them were killed because of the Word of God. They wanted people to have the Word of God in their own language. Many of them were killed. Martin Luther's greatest achievement was the German Bible. John Wycliffe's greatest achievement was an English translation of the Bible. William Tyndale's greatest achievement was another translation of the English Bible. John Calvin's greatest achievement was called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is basically taking all of the Bible, what it has to say, and gelling it down into topical categories. It's looking to the Word of God. So if you will learn Scripture, follow Scripture, teach Scripture, uphold and defend Scripture, you will have an eternal legacy. It might not be that people know your name 100 years from now or 500 years from now, but you will have been faithful to God with His Word. And that's all the legacy we need, is what do we do with the Word of God? And so in light of that, I want to spend some time talking about our need to fight for the Word of God, which is the gospel. And here in Jude, I want to see that when it comes to the Word of God, there are really only two sides to this fight. Those who are fighting for the Word of God and those we are fighting against. It's a very binary choice in this fight. You're either for the Word of God or you're against it. In fact, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is what? He's against me. It's just that easy. There's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting. Even the person who is searching for Jesus, who doesn't know for sure, is this what I want to believe? They're on one side of the fence or the other. I mean, if you're standing in front of a five-star general and they have all their army and all their tanks and all their battleships and all their nuclear armament, and you go, I'm not sure if I'm on your side or not, you better figure it out. Because if you're not sure, you're actually on a side. That's the reality. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at five characteristics of those who uphold the Word of God and five characteristics of those who deny it. Would you stand? We're going to read verses 3 and 4 of Jude together. Jude writes in verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. All right, so five characteristics of those who uphold the Word of God. The first one is that they are eager to talk to anybody about the salvation that they have in Jesus. They're eager to talk to anybody about the salvation they have in Jesus. In fact, that's really the first thing Jude says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And he's eager for it. When you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you in your life, saving you from your sins, imputing to you righteousness, and he has given you an eternity of joy and treasure laid up forever. When you're suffering your pain, your family's rejection, whatever you're facing, you realize it's just momentary. Right? It's 50, maybe 80 years at the most, and you're done. You're out of here. And for all of eternity, you have nothing but joy, perfect joy in Christ. That's a message you tell to people. That's a message you can't help but spread. I was thinking about this in my own life. Even when good things come my way, I find I have a little bit of reservation from having just full out joy in this life, because I know, you know what, this is just a season. It's just a season. There will be other seasons. Good seasons will come and go. Bad seasons will come and go. But there will be one day, you guys, where the seasons are all over. And there's only one season of perfect, pure joy where we praise God forever and ever. And there will be no shoe that drops. There'll be nothing but joy in Christ forever. When you know that, when you grab onto that, that's hard not to tell people. It's hard not to just to well up in you. And I know some of you are a little more vocal than others. Some of you are shy, and that's fine. But even with shy believers, if they're around close Christian friends, like, this is what they have in common, right? You want to talk to people about the Lord you love and who saved you. This is what overflows. You know, I mean, if you got a check in the mail this week, you know, from a long lost uncle who died and left you $400,000. And your best friend came up to you and said, hey, you know, how you doing this week? Oh, you know, same old, same old. Either you don't understand those zeros quite well, or you forgot or something, but you'd be like, look, it's just kind of a personal thing, but this really cool thing happened, and we're going to dinner at a place that doesn't even have menu or prices on the menu, right? We're going to go celebrate, right? That's what we have in Christ. We have this great treasure in Christ, and it should well up in us. So believers are eager to talk to people about the common salvation that we have. That's what Jude says. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. All right, number two. Those who uphold the word of God are able to make a distinction between essential and non-essential doctrines. They're able to make a distinction between essential and non-essential doctrines, and this is very important. Look what he says in verse 3. There's two categories here. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And you go, well, wait a minute. So he wanted to write about salvation, but now he just wants to write about the faith. Aren't those like the same thing? What's going on there? And it seems like initially he was planning to write a letter to these believers, but apparently he got word that there was some false teachers spreading in their community, and we don't know exactly where they were or what was going on. We know a little bit about the false teachers. But Jude does make a distinction between what he was eager to write about, which is their common salvation, and what he actually writes about, which is defending the faith. And so I think in Jude's mind, there are two levels of importance here. There's their common salvation, which is probably just elaborating more on the truths of the gospel message. You know, the book of Hebrews is an elaboration on our common salvation, where Jesus is our high priest. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He's the true and better Moses, the true and better Aaron. He gives us a greater covenant. Those kind of things which are good and good to know, but they are not essential to the faith to know necessarily. You see what I'm saying? There are different levels here. And so Hebrews in particular is really 13 chapters devoted to elaborating more on who Jesus is aside from the simple gospel message. But Jude says, no, we don't have time to elaborate here. There's something so urgent that we need to go back to the basics and we need to defend the basics of the faith. And so that's what he writes. He writes for them to contend for the faith. And we'll look at that phrase more in a minute, but this is the essential gospel message. And I just want to point out that Jude expects his audience to know that there is a difference between the essentials and those things that we could spend some time elaborating on. There's a difference. You know, let's say you're driving your car down the road and all of a sudden it just started making some grinding noises with a little screech thrown in there every once in a while. Right? So you pull over and you call your mechanic. He says, "Hey, what kind of car do you have?" And he says, "Well, it's blue. And it's got leather seats, and it's got a sunroof. Is that what your mechanic's looking for?" "No, he wants year, make, and model, right? What engine do you have? Where's the noise? I mean, there's a lot of things we could talk about this car, right? None are essential to what makes it the car and the problem that's going on, right? So there's a distinction that's being made. That's all I'm trying to get across here. And Jude makes that distinction. With the gospel, there's a difference between our view on the resurrection and substitutionary atonement and our view on old earth versus young earth, on maybe spiritual gifts, right? So there's the essential matters, and then there's other matters. And we need to have that distinction. Number three, third characteristic of those who fight for the word of God, is they fight for the once-for-all delivered faith. They fight for it. Look at verse 3 again. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once-for-all delivered to the saints." And there's a lot that we could say here. First of all, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Sometimes the Bible uses the word faith generically, like the faith that we have in Christ or how we trust the Lord. But sometimes the Bible does talk about the faith. Talking about the gospel message. In Galatians 1, Paul said he preached the faith that he once tried to destroy. In Ephesians 4, Paul also says there is one Lord, one faith. One baptism, right? There's just one. He's talking about the gospel message. That's what he's talking about. So faith is the gospel. Second, it was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all meaning like it's done, right? If you ever gone in, like, so we have a basement and it gets cluttery, right? And I've got this area where my tools kind of, and sometimes I go down there and I'm like, I am cleaning this thing once for all, right? What am I doing? I'm going to make that thing done so that I never have to do it again, right? All the tools in order, everything done, it's complete. That's what he's talking about. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. By Jude's time, the gospel message was set in stone. There's nothing more to be added to it. There's no greater revelation that can be added. There's nothing else. You know, there's this constant attack on the Bible. Not a lot of times the people will say the Bible is untrue, though they'll insinuate that, but they'll go, "Well, but the Bible's not complete." Right? So the Mormons will say, "Well, we need the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants." Jehovah's Witnesses say, "Well, we need the Watchtower community." Catholics will say, "Well, we need papal infallibility so that when he speaks ex cathedra, that there's more revelation." By the way, that still goes on. Even today. Islam gives lip service that the first five books of the Bible are okay, but tosses the rest. And of course, American millennials say there is no truth, right? There is no standard word, standard message. Jude says, "No, we have all we need, no more, no less. It has been delivered to us. We have this faith." You know, there's this argument that goes on that especially those who deny that Jesus is God, they'll say, well, they didn't come up with that until the end of the 3rd century. No, it's always been there. They came out with a statement at the end of the 3rd century, but the church has always believed that. Why? Because it was delivered. They knew it. The third component of this is that we are to fight for the once for all delivered to the faith. The ESV says to contend earnestly. Others say fight or defend. The term was often used in athletics or really in warfare. As one person said, we're not simply to resist the false teacher's perversion of faith. We are to actively and energetically fight against it. That's all of us. That's just not just me. That's not just Andy. That is every single one of you are to actively fight against doctrinal error when it's on the essential issues. See, the problem is that some people will fight about everything. You met these people, they just want to fight about every little deal. The other problem is that some people will fight about nothing. They'll just let it go and let it go, and both are dangerous. We have to know what the essentials are and fight for the essentials. We have to have charity in the rest. And I think that's important. Not everything an unbeliever says about the Bible needs to be addressed. You talk to unbelievers and they throw out the most ridiculous arguments against the Bible. And you're just galled. You're like, are you kidding me? That's your argument? Right? You don't have to even address it sometimes. It's okay to let some of those things go and wait for the bigger issues. All right, number four. Related to the last one is that those who uphold the word of God appeal to others to fight alongside them. You appeal to others to fight alongside you. Jude writes this letter to the beloved. This is the whole church. Again, we don't know exactly who this is. We don't know exactly where they were located. But we do know that the whole church is called to fight against these false teachers. Here's the apostle Jude calling on them. Fight against these people who are creeping into your church, who are calling themselves believers, and they're perverting the word of God. Fight against them. Don't stand by idly. No, you go after them. That's what you do. If you hear someone teaching others false doctrine, you know, they say there's no Trinity. They say salvation requires baptism. They say the Bible isn't really the word of God. You are called to go and fight. Every single one of you are called to go and fight. And number five, they understand who they are in Jesus. They understand who they are in Jesus. Look at the last little phrase there, last sentence. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I want to touch on that word saints for just a moment. Saints literally means holy ones. It's hagios in the Greek. Saints are not super spiritual people that, you know, we hope to one day be like or to achieve. They're not a list of people that the Catholic Church has promoted because of their good works. No, the biblical teaching is that every single person who has faith in Christ is a saint. Every single one of us is considered completely holy, completely righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ to our lives. I am not righteous intrinsically. I'm sure you guys know that. You're not righteous intrinsically. I know that. It has been imputed. It has been credited to our account. It's Christ's righteousness that we have. And in that way, we are saints. We are holy ones. That is who you are. And the implication is that if you are a saint, if you are a holy one of God, then you have everything you need to fight against any false teacher. If God has clothed you with the righteousness of His Son, He has equipped you to go out and fight for the faith. Because you know what the faith is. You know the bottom line message. That's what gets you in, right? Is that you have trusted in the faith, the gospel. And so you know what to fight against. You know what it is. God has equipped you for that. And by the way, no one is exempted. You can't say, well, you know, I'm a new believer. What can I do? If you're a new believer, you are a believer, you are a saint, you know the gospel message, and you're called to go fight. And you go, well, you know, I'm not very outspoken. What would I ever say if I heard someone coming in and false teaching? You know, they're spreading false teaching. What would I say? And Jesus says, you're a saint. And you can simply speak the word of God. In fact, if you're not outspoken, you're probably in a better place than most of us who are outspoken. Because we tend to say too much and things that we regret. Rather than just simply speaking the word. Right? You don't need to come up with some great elaborate argument. All you need to do is point them to Scripture. That's all you need to do. That's how you fight. This is our basis for the fight, is the Scriptures. Say, well, you know what, I still have, and this is a big one, I still have sin in my life, so who am I to speak against others? Doesn't that, like, disqualify me? Well, newsflash, we all have sin in our lives. I have sin in my life. Now, we should be repenting from it, but again, if you are covered by the righteousness of Christ, God does not look upon you as sinful. That has been cleared. Right? So you go up to a false teacher and say, hey, you know what? You are doing things that are ungodly. You are preaching things that are unbiblical. And they go, well, who are you? I saw you last week doing whatever. You know what you can say? You know what? You're right. You're right. I did that last week, and that was wrong of me. And I've asked forgiveness for that. But what you're doing is sinful, and you have not repented. In fact, this has been a pattern of your life, and you need to turn from your sins. Right? Your own sinfulness does not discount your ability to confront false teaching. Otherwise, nobody could. Nobody could. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 8:33. You can just jot this down. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? There is no damning charge that anybody can bring against us. There's none. Now, there might be sin in our life. It's not that they can't bring a charge and say, hey, Jason, you're in sin. And I go, I'm not in sin. No, the ultimate, it's that they can't bring a charge that damns me. I could say, you know what, you're right. I said that. I shouldn't have said that. I apologize for that. But there's no charge ultimately that will stick against me. In fact, it's interesting. In A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, there's a line that says, one little word shall fell Satan. Remember that word? What word is that? It's kind of interesting. I read an article on that. Martin Luther was asked that. What word is it that fell Satan? You know what it is? Liar. Liar. That's all he speaks are lies. When Satan's working in your heart, making you question your salvation, making you feel like you're worthless, making you feel like Jesus doesn't love you, you know what you say to him? It's the one little word that will fell him. You're a liar. That's all he speaks. That's all he does, because that's his nature. He's just a liar. And it fells him. No charge against us will ever stand, so we can confront false teachers as the saints of God who know and trust the faith once for all delivered for the saints. All right, what about those we fight against? What are their characteristics? Jude gives us five of those as well. Actually, he gives us about 40 in the rest of the letter, but we're just going to look at five this morning. First is that the most dangerous attacks on the gospel are subtle ones. The most dangerous attacks on the gospel are subtle ones. Look at the beginning of verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. And we'll just stop right there. One of the things we need to keep in mind is that really the most dangerous attack on the gospel are not these big, bold denials of the gospel or big, bold denials of the Bible. Not too many false teachers creep in and then all of a sudden say, I don't believe the Bible, that's bunk. Right? Not a lot of that going on. Because that would out them right away. No. They usually say something like, you know, I believe the Bible, but we can't really be certain if homosexuality is a sin. You know, we're not really sure what the social situation was at the time when Paul was writing. And, you know, there's a lot of different things that we've come, you know what I'm saying? They're questioning. Right? No, what does the Bible plainly say? They don't out and out deny the Bible. It's usually in the form of questions. You know, or they'll say, and this is a sneaky one, they'll say, you know, I believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God, but you know, we really need to pay special attention to what Jesus says. That's really what we need to focus in on are those red letters. You know what they're doing? They're making a Bible within the Bible, is what they're doing. They're saying somehow the red letters are more inspired than the black letters. They're going, well, Jesus didn't talk about it, so it can't be really that important. Or Jesus said this, so it's more important than this. Or the Bible doesn't contradict itself, does it? No. It's in unity. The black letters are just as inspired as the red letters. And usually people who want to give greater weight to the red letters have an agenda of some kind. Also say, you know, I believe in the gospel of free grace. So, you know what, if you call people to turn from their sin, if you call people to live lives of holiness, you're being legalistic. That's what you're doing. You're adding works to salvation. So you can't judge me for the sin I do. No, we can, as a matter of fact, because God calls us to holiness. That's part and parcel of the gospel message, is that if you trust in Christ alone, through faith alone, in the gospel message, the Spirit will come into your life and change you. He will redeem you and sanctify you and give you a desire to follow after God in righteousness. And if there's no desire, and if there is only a pattern of sin, then there's a problem. That's not legalism. That's just the Bible. So rarely are the most severe attacks obvious ones. They're subtle. They're often in the form of questions, rather than people simply stating what they believe. You know, in fact, the Bible talks about false teachers as wolves. Wolves. And I know some of our tree hugger friends in National Geographic think wolves are cute and wolves are nice and we should do everything we can to protect wolves. No, wolves are sneaky and they're dangerous and they're deadly and they're nasty. That's why the Bible uses wolves. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are really ravenous wolves." Wolves are dangerous and sneaky. They're basically the same size as sheep. They can blend in with sheep very well. Sheep get scared and confused when wolves are around, so they don't know what to do. And wolves usually come when no one's looking, in the middle of the night. And a couple of wolves can absolutely destroy an entire flock overnight. One shot. They're not after it for the meat. They're after it for fun. That's what a wolf does. Yeah. With false teachers, the issue is usually that their motives are unknown. You know, unfortunately, people don't walk around with a billboard on their back telling us why they're here. Why are you here? Why am I here? You know, maybe your sign would say, you know, I'm looking for Christian friends. Maybe that's what your billboard would say. Maybe your billboard would say, you know, I just want to find a local church that's faithful. Maybe your billboard says, this is my last shot at church. Maybe your billboard says, looking for a flock I can easily manipulate and destroy. But we don't have billboards, do we? No, we don't. They sneak in. Sometimes wolves hang out for a long time. They endear themselves to us. They become our friends. They invite us into their homes. Our kids play with their kids. Maybe they invite their family. They creep in unnoticed. And as one guy said, working in secret so the faithful are not even aware of them, they hide their real nature and their purpose. That's a wolf. They sneak in. They're creepy. And listen, we don't need to be paranoid. We don't need to be suspect of every single person, but we do need to be on the lookout. We don't need to have an atmosphere of suspicion and paranoia, but we do need to have an atmosphere and a cognizant understanding that this is a reality. This is how churches get destroyed, is by wolves. Number two characteristic of false teacher is that the Bible consistently condemns them. Consistently condemns them. Look at verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation." Condemnation. I'll say it again. Condemnation. These are serious words. We don't like to condemn anyone. It's hard for us to call people out. But this is the consistent witness of the entire scripture, is that false teachers are condemned before the Lord God Almighty. They stand in eternal judgment unless they turn from their ways. That, from Genesis to Revelation, that's how they are. The ESV says that men who were designated for this condemnation, the NAS says that they were marked out. And some of you know that this might bring up issues of predestination and God's choosing. But I actually don't think that Jude is talking about this at all. If you have an ESV study Bible, there's a helpful note that says this word just really means to write or designate beforehand. The false teachers did not take God by surprise, for he predicted their coming and their condemnation long before they even existed. And the point is that false teachers are nothing new to God. It's not like Jude is writing about this brand new thing that the people of God have never experienced before. No, Cain was a false teacher. That was all the way back in Genesis 4. There's always been false teachers. God has written about false teachers all through the scriptures. We know what to look for, we know who they are, we know what they do, and we know what their end is. God's always written about them. He's always opposed them. And hell has always been their destination. God never says to cuddle up with false teachers. He never says to put up with them. He never says to ignore them. He never says, you know what, we'll just give it time and it will get better. You don't say that with a wolf. You give it time, they kill more people. That's what happens. No, heaven and hell are on the line for these people. Verse 3, they are those who undermine the word of God, and they are ungodly. That's the real issue. They are ungodly. And he just says ungodly people. That's really the designation he gives them. They are ungodly. And this is something that we need to always remember. False doctrine always leads to false living. It always leads to false living. You know, theology is not just a mental exercise, right? Where, oh, well, you believe that Jesus is not God, and I believe that Jesus is God, and basically our lives are the same, and it's okay. You know, or you believe that salvation is by baptism and by doing good works, and I believe that salvation is the free gift of God. You know, so we'll basically be fine. Our lives will be the same. No, the Bible says consistently that your theology will lead you into practice. It always will. It always will. It never works that it's just sort of what you believe in a vacuum. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Usually the three things that the Bible brings up in terms of false teaching are greed, sexual immorality, and power. Those are the three things over and over again. False teachers, greed, sexual immorality, power. In fact, in verse 4, he lists sensuality. Look at this. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That's a version of sexual immorality. That's what false teachers are into. Look down at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise to the false teachers, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Sexual immorality. Look down at verse 18. They said to you in the last time, this is Jude's time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Same thing. Sexual immorality. Three times in 25 verses. This is what marks them. He also lists greed. Again, look down in verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They're just like Balaam. They'll take dollars. That's what they want. Look down in verse 16. Same thing. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. That's financial gain as well as just power. So whenever someone denies the gospel, they deny the fundamentals of the faith, there is always ungodliness. There has to be, because their goal is not to bring God glory. Their goal is to bring them glory. That's why they would deny God's word. It's because they don't like God, they don't like what he's written, they don't like what he's done. They think they have a better understanding of the truth, and they want the glory, because they've found the secret. That's really what it comes down to. You know, you look at any false religion that denies the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, and there is a wake of sexual immorality and greed and power. Look at Joseph Smith. 30-something wives. Look at Muhammad, one of the most violent guys that ever lived. How many wives did he have? You looked at the popes down through the ages, vile most of them. It comes back to fueling their ungodliness. Number four, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. That's exactly what Jude says in verse 4. Who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master. This is along the same lines as fueling their ungodliness. But this is really a more sobering aspect of what they're doing with the gospel message. They pervert it. See, the gospel is a beautiful thing, right? This is this free gift of salvation. You don't have to earn. You don't have to do anything for. It's trust in Christ. And when I say free, I mean like free, free. Like no strings attached, free. You go from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness simply by faith. Free. Free. That's it. Likewise, really, we'd almost say we contribute less than zero. Someone once said that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the need for it, is our own sin. But here's the danger. People can say, well, you know, God's going to forgive me for whatever I do. So I just go out and do whatever I'm going to do. Right? In fact, I was actually talking with a lady just this last week who said, you know, I don't believe in all that once saved, always saved business. Because people, you know, they'll make a profession of faith and they'll just go out and live their lives every way they want. And you know what? They're not saved. And I go, you know what? You're right. They're not saved. But I do believe in that once saved, always saved business. Because I think when God saves a person, truly saves them, truly regenerates them, puts His Spirit in them, God the Holy Spirit comes inside their life, they cannot be changed, or they cannot be unchanged. They have to change. Right? When God is in you, He will do a work in you. And He will continue that work all the way to completion. We won't be perfect until we see Jesus, but we will become more and more like Him. Now, let me ask you, if you had a job and you were working hard to please your boss and you messed up and you made a $40,000 mistake, your company just lost 40 grand just like that. And you know your boss is going to find out, so you go in and you fess up and you're texting your friends in the meantime, pray, pray, this is not going to go well, right? And you go in and you tell your boss what happened. And he says, you know what, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let this go. You got your job. I'm going to let this go. Go back to work and go get stuff done. Is that going to motivate you to work all the harder for your boss, or is it going to motivate you to go and make more mess ups? It's going to motivate you to work harder, isn't it? You guys, that's what happens in our lives, right? We sin. We blow it, sometimes intentionally. And we come to the Lord Jesus. And you know what Jesus' answer is? I forgive you. You're still in the family. You're not going anywhere. Get up, dust yourself off. My blood has covered you, and keep going. You know what that does? Makes you want to serve Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord, you still accept me. That's what He does. It's called grace. See, the gospel message will always cause unbelievers to justify their sin. It will always cause that. You preach the message of free grace, and unbelievers will hear, I can do whatever I want and get away with it. You preach the gospel message to believers, and they'll go, thank you, Lord, for your salvation. And I want to follow you in obedience. That's just how it works. Fifth characteristic of those we oppose is that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, right there at the end. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, this is what it all comes down to. If a person denies the Word of God, if they deny the plain teaching of Scripture, they deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. It just doesn't get clearer than that. It's not that they would verbally deny Him. Oh, they'd say they love Jesus. Right? They'd say, no, He's my Lord. I love Him. He's so gracious to me. He gives me good things all the time. No, functionally, they're denying Him. Right? They're verbally professing him, but with their lives they deny him. That's what Titus 1:16 says. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. Right? The denial is not verbal. The denial is with their life. That's what false teachers do. Well, sometimes they deny him. Listen, the word of God is all we have. I love history. I love commentaries. I've got a lot of commentaries. Commentaries are good. I love listening to big name pastors on the radio, on podcasts, that sort of thing, talking about the word of God. But scripture calls us to uphold scripture, to uphold the word of God. This was the legacy of the reformers. The reason that they understood that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, was because of the scriptures alone. That's our foundation. As we look back on the 500th year of the Reformation, the reason that we're here and we're not under the oppression of the Catholic Church is because the reformers looked at the Bible and said, what does God say? Because it's the word of God that is their rock, their anchor, it's their highest authority, it's their ultimate authority. And our legacy will always be grounded in what do we do with the word of God. So fight for it. Fight for the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have entrusted it to us. We are feeble. We are sinful. We are frail. We often misunderstand your word. We often take it out of context. Lord, but that's not our desire. Our desire is to be so very faithful to it, to uphold it, because this is your very word. This is what you have spoken through your prophets. And may we be faithful to our last dying breath to your scriptures, knowing that these are the power of you here in this earth. When we preach your scriptures, your spirit goes to work and it changes people and it brings you glory. And may we always do that. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.